Our kiddos are dismissed, as you can tell, to children's worship. We ask God's blessing upon them. The rest of us, would you take your copy of the inerrant, irrevocable, timeless Word of God and turn to the book of Philippians in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 1. We will finish chapter 1 this morning. We're looking at verses 27 through 30. Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30, as we consider the theme of gospel unity. Gospel unity. One of my favorite sports movies, and if I think long and hard, I think it's probably at the top of my list, but my favorite sports movie is Remember the Titans. Remember that movie? What you've got, especially at the beginning of the movie, is you have a team that is divided. They're divided over race. They're divided over black and white. Ethnicity has divided this team, and they can't get along, and there's no unity. And the new coach of the team understands that without unity, might as well pack it up and go home because they'll accomplish nothing that season. Well, early in the movie, the coach takes them away from their town, and they have a football camp together. And one morning, early morning, after there's been some problems and again, just disunity taking place, the coach takes them on this long run, and they end up on the field where the Battle of Gettysburg took place, where 50,000 men died because of division, because of lack of unity. And the coach gathers them all together there on the battlefield there at Gettysburg, and he says to the team, "Listen to their souls, men. I killed my brother with malice in my heart. Hatred destroyed my family. You listen, and you take a lesson from the dead. If we don't come together right now on this hallowed ground, we too will be destroyed, just like they were." You see, that's what division does. That's what disunity does. It's destructive, and there are myriad examples throughout human history that would point us to this conclusion. And yet, Scripture points us in another direction. It calls us to unity because it tells us that there is joy and there is blessing in unity. Think about it. When you unify a couple of elements together, namely hydrogen and oxygen, you get something very good out of that unity, don't you? You get water. And think about what water does for the body. It energizes the body, flushes out toxins in the body. It helps us grow. We need it to live. You know, another really cool thing about water is when those elements are combined together in the unity of water, it'll put out a fire. Yet you separate those elements out, and you can cause a big fire. I mean, think about hydrogen by itself. It is highly flammable. Oxygen, highly combustible by itself. They're very volatile when divided. But together, they're life-giving and life-saving. Unity is one of those major themes throughout the New Testament, and particularly in the teachings of Jesus. I was thinking about the verse in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, where Jesus explicitly says to those who are gathered around him, he says, "No city or house divided against itself will stand." Can't do it. It won't do it. We live in a time when unity in anything is hard to come by. Just wait till midterm elections. Unity in anything is hard to come by. One author put it this way, thinking about Jesus. He said Jesus taught that the church's credibility and even his credibility in the world is in the church's unity. Do you believe that? You think that's true? I do. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Here in the last few sentences of Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is calling this church, this wonderful church where it seems like so much is going right and so much is good, he's calling them to unity. Because honestly, I've been pointing us this direction. We've been considering it for a few weeks now. Chapter 4 is going to show us there's some disunity taking place in the church. And we know that even in the best of churches, we're going to have to work at unity. It's not natural. It's not normal. It's not the heart of who we are as sinful, fleshly human beings. We'll have to work at it. And so I hope we see some help along the way here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Would you follow along as I read the text? The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that your word would penetrate our hearts this morning, that it would be a salve to our souls, that it would be an encouragement to our distress, that it would be a challenge to our complacency. Father, we pray that your Spirit would work through your word to transform us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it kind of goes without saying, whether we're talking about the Philippian church or the church here in America or the church right here in this place, we could all, if we sat and decided to do this, I hope we won't, but we could all come up with a very long list of reasons to divide or to pick sides or to be separated from one another. But what I hope will happen this morning is that we'll discover a greater purpose and a greater design for unity that will crush that motivation for division. And I hope that's the case this morning. I hope we see it in the text. And first of all, I want to point us to the purpose of unity. Before we look at the design of it, before we look at kind of a recipe for unity, I want us to see the purpose of unity, because I think Paul gives it to us here in the first couple of verses. We live in a very much in a look out for yourself first kind of world. Every one of us falls into that trap at some time or another. And yet we're pointed by the words of Jesus. We're pointed by the words of Scripture to seek unity. Now again, let's not be naive. Let's not assume that this is something that is easy to do, or this is something that is a simple matter. No, no, no. Unity is not easy. It is not a simple matter. Unity, we'll discover, I think, in Scripture and in our own lives, unity is a gospel matter. And if we love Jesus, we'll pursue unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says about churches with division, and we know in Corinth there was a lot of division taking place in the church, but he says, For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And as I was thinking about that verse and really meditating on that this week and thinking about gospel unity, I thought, how often is that true in my own life, that I would go about my day in merely a human way? And when I go about my life in a human way, am I not of the flesh? And what distinction is there between my life in a human way in a lost world around me? If you're like me, we're of the flesh way too much. And the flesh, according to Scripture, needs to be crucified daily. It needs to be dealt with daily. It needs to be trimmed at the very base of where it exists, so that it does not grow up and start bearing its fruit in our lives. The flesh will keep us from unity, but the gospel is the glue of unity in the church. So what's the purpose? What's the purpose of this unity according to our passage of Scripture today? I see two main purposes. The first one is this: unity is a sign of the gospel at work in you. Unity is a sign of the gospel at work in you. and in me. Paul begins verse 27 saying, only let, it's like this thing, only this thing, keep this thing in mind, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that the gospel unity may prevail. Let me say it this way. Let me say it kind of backwards. When Christians walk in gospel unity, right? When a body of believers, when a church walks in gospel unity, that unity is a sign that lives are being lived worthy of the gospel. It's a sign. It's evidence. If you drive by someone's house and you see a bunch of tractors and farm equipment out front, you've got a pretty good sign that a farmer probably lives in that house. I mean, it's not rocket science, is it? If you see someone walking down the grocery aisle, not even in a hospital, but just walking down the grocery aisle, and they're wearing scrubs, you've got a pretty good sign that's a doctor or a nurse. I mean, we look for these signs. We see them everywhere. If you see someone shaking hands with a lot of people and smiling and kissing babies, you've got a politician in front of you, don't you? I mean, we look for signs like that. Hey, listen, if you see a church living in true gospel unity, you should be encouraged that you're seeing a sign of the gospel at work in the lives of the men and women of that church. It's a sign. It's what we look for. Church, we desperately need to crucify pride, crucify the flesh in order to live lives worthy of the gospel. And our unity will be a sign that the gospel's working. The gospel's doing its thing. It's getting rid of the old man. It's putting him away, as Ephesians 4 tells us to do. And it's helping the new man, the new woman, to come to true life inside of us. So unity is a sign that the gospel is working in our hearts. But further, the second purpose of the gospel unity is this. Unity is a sign of the gospel to the world. It's not just merely a sign of what's happening right here in our community or in our lives, but it's a sign of what is a reality in the world. It's a sign of the gospel to the world. Look back at verse 28. I want to look at the second sentence there, where Paul says this, all that he's been saying here, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. In other words, this bold, courageous unity in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, it's a sign to the world. But what is it a sign of? What is it actually showing the world around us? Well, you know, in reality, signs can mean different things to different people, right? Imagine that I'm traveling along and I come upon this sign that says waterfall ahead. Is that a good sign or is that a bad sign? I suppose it depends, doesn't it? I suppose it depends. If I'm in a raft and I'm uncontrollably going down this river and I see a sign that says danger, waterfall ahead, that's not a good sign. It's warning me of impending destruction right in front of me. But on the other hand, if I'm walking down a path along a river and I see a sign that says waterfall ahead, I know I'm in for a real treat. I know I'm about to experience the beauty of God's creation. I know I'm about to experience the beauty of nature in front of me. It really depends on my situation. And so what Paul says is, look, when the church dwells in unity and they're not afraid of anything, what he says is this is a sign to the world of their destruction and of your salvation. One sign, two different meanings, two different purposes. Why is it this way? Because unity is a gospel matter. It displays the gospel at work in us. And listen, here's what the world truly needs to see in us. The world needs to see in the church the reality of Galatians 3:28, where we see Paul saying, look, the gospel just breaks down the division around us, and so that ethnicity doesn't divide any longer, and social class doesn't divide any longer, and gender doesn't divide us any longer, but he says all are one in Christ Jesus. This is what the world needs to see. Furthermore, I'll say this. The world needs to see how, according to Ephesians chapter 2, the gospel breaks down the dividing wall of hostility to make us one new man in Jesus. This is what is desperately needed. Not just for us, for our sake, but the world needs to see it. The world seems to want nothing to do with the church. The church has little influence more and more in the world. The world needs to see the church is the answer. And we have the answer because we have the gospel. Church, if you ask me this morning, what is the purpose of unity? Among the many responses that we could give, and certainly we could give many more than this, but I would leave you with two responses. What is the purpose of unity? Unity is a barometer of our faith. Disunity, division, means there's a faith problem going on. Unity is a barometer of our faith, but it's also it's a gospel witness to the world. It tells the world that there's something different happening amongst the people of God. We need this unity. So how do we get it? We've seen the purpose of unity. Now let's see the recipe for unity. Let's see the recipe. And I make no great claim this morning that these are the only three ingredients of gospel unity. But they are the three key ingredients that I think we see here in this text. And they are significant. And they cannot be put aside. So let's look at these key ingredients the passage provides us with this morning. I want to point out three essentials in the recipe for unity. The first one is this, and this is key, this is crucial. Be united in the Spirit. Be united in the Spirit. Paul says in verse 27 that the church should be standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm in one spirit. Now, at the beginning, just kind of thinking about what that phrase means, standing firm in one spirit. It's not too difficult for us to understand what it means to stand firm, right? It means to be immovable. It means to be anchored. It means to be tethered to something, not moved. Here I stand, I can do no other. I will not be moved from this position. Stand firm, Paul says. Be committed. Be anchored. That much is clear. But what's not so clear is in what are we to stand firm? The text here says stand firm in one spirit. But again, we could understand that a couple of different ways because the text isn't exactly explicit on what it's referring to. Is it talking about the human spirit? Stand firm in a combined kind of a unified human spirit that we might have, this single-mindedness of being together? Or is the text talking about standing firm in the Holy Spirit, being anchored in the Spirit of God? Now those are two different things, aren't they? And honestly, you can go back to the original languages and you can study it all day long and you won't find the answer, except I really believe that the whole theme of the New Testament would point us to the conclusion that Paul would say, yes, I mean both. I mean both. I mean the collective unity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. But try to do that apart from the Holy Spirit. So stand firm in one spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit. Yes, our spirit as a body of believers. The Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for that unity. And we, without being spirit-led, we'll drift apart. We'll drift into our own desires, our own plans, our own egos, our own preferences, whatever makes the individual happy. Unity has to be initiated by the Spirit. And it needs to be something that we pray for. And as a matter of fact, I'll just tell you right now, I'm going to invite you, come forward, kneel down where you are. I'm going to invite you at the end of our service to pray for that thing, that very thing. That the Spirit would bring unity. That the Spirit would initiate the desire for unity in each one of our hearts here in this place. We have to have the Spirit. We need to pray for the Spirit to give us unity. But listen, we also need to be united in our collective spirits. There's enough that could divide us. There's plenty that could divide us. We need to be united in our collective spirits. This means working hard at it. This means intentionality. It means offering grace at every turn. As I was thinking about that, Proverbs 19:11 came to mind. This ought to be imprinted on our hearts. The writer of Proverbs says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." It is his glory to overlook an offense. Church, how often do we overlook the offenses that come our way? How often do we give somebody the benefit of the doubt and not run off into our self-defeating, yet seemingly self-congratulating anger that we're in the right and they're in the wrong, and we use poor sense, I suppose, and run off into anger? It is the glory. It is a person's glory to overlook an offense. Church, will you make a commitment with me? Will you join me in offering grace, in overlooking offenses, in striving for unity in the Spirit? Will you do that? Will you join me in that? The first ingredient to unity is be united in the Spirit. The second ingredient, also important, be united in mission. Be united in mission. Verse 27 ends by saying that the church ought to have one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Side by side in a single mission. Side by side, going forward in a common purpose, a common vision, a common mission. You know, unity in mission is critical in so much of life, and an easy way to see that is in sports. We see how much unity is necessary. And Hall of Fame NFL coach Vince Lombardi once said, "The challenge of every team is to build a feeling of oneness, of dependence on one another, because the gospel is usually not how well each person performs, but how well they work together." We've seen this if you follow professional sports. We see these guys a lot of times teaming up, and you have individual talents, and yet the unity between them just causes them to utterly fail. It doesn't matter what we can do individually. It matters what we can do together. So what exactly is this mission that Paul's talking about? One mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It is the faith of the gospel, or maybe I can put it this way. It may make it a little more clear. It is the faith which is the gospel. Faith which is the gospel. And so really, the mission that the Apostle Paul is talking about here is twofold. It's to communicate the gospel in every opportunity, letting the words of our mouth be so overflowing with Jesus that we're going to tell people in our workplace about Jesus. That we're going to tell people in our class, in school, about Jesus. That we're going to tell people when we meet them on the streets and start developing friendships with them, we're going to tell them about Jesus. When the people in our family or people we're ministering to are struggling and having difficulty, we're going to tell them about Jesus, because we don't know what else to talk about, because Jesus is the thing that overflows within us, because we're united in this mission to communicate the gospel. I said it's twofold. Communicate the gospel at every opportunity. Secondly, live out the gospel daily, letting our lives be worthy of the gospel. Living it out daily. That means living it out among other people. Living it out amongst ourselves as the body of Christ. Be united in mission. Church, I want to ask you, to make a commitment with me this morning. Will you join me? Will you join me in putting aside personal agendas, putting aside personal preferences in order to strive side by side in our gospel mission? I promise you, we will accomplish more as a body than any one of us will individually trying to be a single person. Be united in mission. The third ingredient that we see in our text, be united in boldness. Be united in boldness. Paul's hope for the Philippian church is that they will not be frightened by anything or in anything, he says in verse 28. That they won't be frightened, that they won't be a fearful bunch of people. Now, Paul understands the reality of the situation. He says, yes, they're going to suffer for Jesus' sake. But let not that lead us to fear. Yes, they're going to engage in all sorts of conflict for the gospel. That's been true ever since Jesus walked this earth. But let that not lead us to fear. All of these things are true. Suffering, conflict, it's all true. But the church can't live in fear. Fear is destructive, is it not? You know, when I was young, oddly enough, it's still bizarre to think back, but my family, living in the middle of town, we were town people, but anyway, we owned a horse. We owned a racehorse, actually. And so when I was a small child, I grew up around horses. I grew up around racetracks and grew up in the stables and saw horses all the time. And one of the earliest things that was taught to me and one of the earliest things that I learned about horses was that horses can be dangerous. You see, spooked or frightened horses are extremely dangerous, are they not? You all know that. You all have probably experienced that. You see, they're a danger to themselves. They can cause personal injury. When they get spooked, they can cause injury to themselves. They can be dangerous to everyone around them as well, because when they start kicking, when they start bucking, when they start running, anybody and everybody's in danger. Well, listen, hey, I don't know a whole lot about horses, but here's what I do know. Frightened Christians are just as dangerous. They're just as dangerous. Here's what I mean. If we're not confident in our faith, if we're not confident in our mission, if we're not confident in the final results, like God's promised outcome, what He said is going to happen, then as believers and as the church, we'll live intimidated lives rather than live a life of boldness for the gospel. Is it worth the humiliation? Is it worth the pain? Is it worth the ridicule to tell other people about Jesus? It's dangerous. We'll live fearful lives rather than be bold in our stance for the truth of Scripture. I don't know if it's all worth standing on. I don't know if we can be sure that every bit of this is what God actually said. We can't be sure that somebody didn't make a mistake along the way, and there are books in here that shouldn't be. And so I don't know what to actually stand on and what not to stand on. We'll live fearful lives if we live that way. Paul says, don't be frightened by anything. Don't be frightened by your opponents. Don't be frightened by what they might say. You've got the Word of God. You have the truth of Scripture. But more than that, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Don't be fearful. Don't be fearful about what people might say. But church, if we're not confident in our faith and in our mission, we will be fractured. Rather than live in boldness, in love, and commitment to one another. We'll be fractured. The reality is simply this. The world should not be able to duplicate our love. The world should not be able to duplicate our unity. And the world should not be able to duplicate our boldness for what we believe. Don't be fearful in anything about what your opponents might do. Christians don't live in fear. They live by the Spirit of God. They're to live lives worthy of the gospel. Listen, church, when we lack unity in our boldness in the gospel, we're merely going through religious motions. And Paul says, live lives worthy of the gospel. Does that verse not get you every time? That opening statement, it gets me every time I read it, every time I've read it this past week and this morning and really thinking about what the text is saying. Only let your manner of life, not your manner of Sunday, not your manner of when you're with other Christians, but let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I got to be real honest with you. When I thought about that initially, and still now, when it goes through my mind, when I hear that verse, I think that is utterly impossible. To be worthy of the gospel of Christ? I mean, as if I could do anything to deserve the gospel of Christ? As if any one of us is worthy of Jesus climbing up to Mount Calvary and dying on a cross in our place? No. It was given as a free gift of God's grace through Christ. In that sense, it's impossible to ever be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But you know, there's another sense here. There is another sense in which our lives and our church ought to be lived in such a way that they point other people to the grace of God in the gospel of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul, he elaborates sort of, I really think it's an elaboration of what he says here in Philippians. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. You see the same kind of phrase here. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How do we do that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. What else, Paul? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain that unity. This is what the church does. This is what Spirit-filled people do. This is what gospel-saturated people do. This is what people who realize that on the one hand, they're always and forever unworthy of the gospel. This is the way they live. Because of that great exchange where Jesus takes our unworthiness and he places it on himself and dies for it, and he gives us his complete, perfect righteousness that is worthy of the gospel, we live different lives. We're committed to a different purpose. We want to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and we'll do it with humility and gentleness and patience and love. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We realize this morning that peace begins with making peace with God. Here's a little nugget, little takeaway this morning. Churches will never have unity and peace among themselves until there is peace with God. Disunity, division, it's not an interpersonal issue between two people or a group of people. Make no mistake, it is first and foremost a spiritual issue between us and God. It starts with making peace with God, confessing our sin, turning from it, desiring Christ above all else. And it could be that there's someone here this morning who needs to do that for the very first time. That this would be the day of their salvation. That this would be the day when the joy of what Christ has done on our behalf has become a realization in their heart and in their mind. And that they would receive the joy of salvation. I hope that's the case. But I also know that there may be others here who need to confess divisiveness. Commit to reconcile differences. And before Jesus, commit to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. It's what Jesus died for. It's what he gathered us together as his bride to live out, to live lives worthy of the gospel. I'm going to pray for us in just a second. And then I'm just going to pray myself. And it may be that that you would join me. It's going to take boldness. We've already talked about that. It may be that you would do it right there where you are, or maybe you just need to come up front and just make it visible. It's okay. It's okay. Make it visible to this church, to this body of believers, that I will pursue unity. I will pursue love. I will consider it my glory to overlook an offense and to make much of Jesus in this place. I'm going to pray for us. However the Spirit leads you, that's how you need to respond. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am reminded from your word here this morning that there's nothing easy, there's nothing comfortable, there's nothing simple about unity, because we're sinful human beings who are called together to live a supernatural purpose, to be worthy of the gospel. And Father, my prayer begins like this. Please forgive me. Forgive me for the times when I did not walk in love and patience, and I didn't seek the unity of the church. Forgive me when I thought it better to stand on my own pride rather than to overlook an offense. To be quick to anger, using poor judgment, rather than having good sense to be slow to anger. Father, I pray for joy and peace to rest upon this people. And I pray for wisdom to guide gospel unity to take place in this church. And Father, I pray that you would start it here this morning in my heart. There may be some here who first need to do that take that first step of being reconciled to you. And I pray that you would not let them leave this place leaving that unsettled in their hearts. Father, draw them to yourself. We pray that you would have your way during our time of invitation. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.